We've assembled this morning for an important aspect of our worship, and that is to celebrate our Lord's Supper. When we assemble ourselves, it is a time for us to think, to concentrate. We have just finished studying the doctrine of atonement, so that when we start taking this, participate in this ceremony, we should be focusing on what Christ did on the cross to purchase our freedom, to set us free. It says, as we do this, we should talk about his death. We should remember it. And that is the thing that he insists for us to do. And so let us pray. We'll resume our study now in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. I'm going to translate it. It says, if we claim to be sinless, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is the second false claim. Remember, I said, we're beginning from 1 John chapter 5 through verse 10, that we're going to see three false claims of a believer. So this is the second one. One, so you can call it false claim number two. Verse 8 is, verse 6, if you recall, was number 1. This is verse 8. Verse 6 was number 1. Well, the believer made the false claim. If you recall, the first false claim which we encountered in verse 6 was a believer who claims that he has fellowship with God but lives in sin or in darkness. We noted that that is the height of self-deception for one to deceive himself. You may deceive other people, but when you deceive yourself, something is drastically wrong with you. That is a concept that we're seeing. In verse 8, we see another claim of being sinless. Now, it seems to me that there is a difference between these two claims. In the first claim, the believer makes light of sin. In other words, it does not figure into his thinking when he deals with God. Sin is not a big issue to him. You see this today in my mind in the attitude of so many people who flock into our churches Sunday after Sunday, and yet when they come out, you can hardly tell if they are believers. There is nothing that you can look at them and remotely suggest that they are believers. These are people who make this kind of false claim, who do not realize that it is important to back up what you say with how you live. And so the false claim of these people comes in the sense that they deceive themselves and think that just by showing up on Sundays or showing their faces, that therefore they have fellowship with God. So what that means is they are not taking sin very seriously. It is they have a very poor conception of sin. Sin is a very serious thing that the believer must grapple with. It's not something to be taken lightly. To those individuals, it could be that they are believers, all right? Because they will say, well, we have believed that Christ died for our sins. So whatever happens in our daily living, it doesn't matter. After all, they say, I have been justified by faith and not by works. True. So talking of sin to them is something they don't want to hear about and they don't want to consider it. Now, it is for such people that the book of James is written for. In other words, James is saying, you say that you're a believer, so God knows it. But I don't know. I have to see your behavior to tell me that there is something different about you. So this is the people who James was writing because they are making false claims. Now, this also means that this person is aware that sin raptures his fellowship with God. So to comfort himself, he maintains that he is sinless. And that is now what we're looking at in verse 8. A person who is comforting himself by realizing there is sin, but he just says, well, I'm sinless. Now, in my opinion, people who claim this, you find it especially in what they call the holiness movement. Some of them claim that since they became believers or since they became saved, that they have not sinned. Of course, when you examine them carefully and talk to them carefully, you will notice that what they are talking about is, I've not had a drink. I have not had a cigarette. I have not smoked a cigarette. Well, to them, they really don't understand that the Bible says, it's not what enters your mind, your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out of the mind of the believer, through your mouth. And that's where the defilement comes. So these people who are in verse 8 are people who claim that they are perfect. No sin is found in their life. So what I'm saying is that the claim of verse 6 deals with actual person who recognizes the actual function of sin. But in verse 8, we're dealing with the principle of sin. One is action, verse 6 deals with actions of sin. Verse 8 deals with principle of sin. So with this distinction in mind, then we will look at what it says. It says, if we claim to be sinless. Literally, the way the Greek says it, it says, if we keep claiming, or if we claim that we keep on having no sin. As in verse 6 again, the construction here is potential, meaning that it does not indicate that every believer will make this claim. But should you make this claim, then you should know that whatever it is that we're going to see, or whatever name that this calls you in the coming verses, applies to you because you are making this claim. An unbeliever, we know, is not concerned with this. This is a claim made by a believer. An unbeliever is not concerned with what we are concerned with in the sense of sin or its consequences. Except when he becomes aware of sin is when he starts paying the piper, as we say. Once he begins to reap the consequences of the sin he has sown, that is when he thinks about sin. Ordinarily, in his thinking, sin doesn't come in. So what we deal with is people who are believers, who somewhere, somehow in their thinking, are aware of the consequences of sin. He knows that he sins, and so this is what we are dealing with. And it's in this case, we are dealing with a believer who denies the fact. Now, of course, every sin, as we will see later on, is a rebellion towards God. But man who claims that he doesn't sin tries to define sin differently by looking at very simple things. Now, because the word claim that he's claiming that he doesn't sin, and in verse 8, he claims that he does not have sin. He's not talking about whether he's sinning now. He said, I don't even have it. So sin there is in singular. Being in singular means we're not talking about various acts of sin, but sin in a way that it deals with a principle. So this individual is making the claim that since he has been saved, that he no longer possesses the sin nature. That's all he's claiming. He's saying, since I've been saved, I don't have any sin nature. Now there is a scholar by name Dodd, and he tried to reconstruct this claim in light of the Gnostics. Remember that one of the people John is dealing with is the group that we call the Gnostics. People from where you have the word Gnosis, Gnostics. People who think in their mind of they have this superior knowledge. So to them, they insist that because they are Christians, that they have received a new nature that is superior to that of the unbeliever. Therefore, that Christians are already sinless. Or, they say, if not all Christians, but some of those Christians who have attained this high knowledge. Because of that they are already perfect. So they maintain that Christians have no need for further striving against sin because the believer, as they say, is already made perfect. Now, in the worst case, of course, they maintain that if an enlightened Christian, that's the way they think about it, if a Christian who is enlightened does commit sin, that does not really mean sin because he's already, as they would say, in a state where he communed with God, and therefore whatever it is that he has done should never be classified as sin. That's the error that John was dealing with. In other words, because I'm a Christian, if I did it, it's not a sin. But regardless of this, or how you view it, the issue remains that this person is denying the presence of the sin nature after salvation. Now you wonder, how can a person make that kind of claim? Well, I think that it's possible, because if you look at Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Romans 6, verse 6. That may give somebody the indication of this kind of false claim. Because he says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Now, of course, the word old means ancient or something that is worn out by use. Thea says in his lexicon, Greek lexicon, he says that this means our old man, and by that it means what we were before in our mood, in our thought, in our feeling, in an action, that all that has been changed. That's what he sees this to mean. But nevertheless, it is easy to misunderstand this passage, because it says the body of sin might be done away with. So if the body of sin is where the sin nature resides, and the Bible says might be done away with once we believe in Christ, then somebody can say, yes, my sin nature is gone. Now on the surface, that sounds correct. But if you think a little bit about it, you realize that that's not true. As an example, suppose you discard an old furniture that you have no use for, and it's taken to a city dump or a county dump. In your mind, you've done away with that furniture. But is that furniture destroyed? No. The furniture will continue to exist, but now it's existing in the city dump. The only way that you can say that that furniture is done away with is if it is either burnt or if termites consume every part of it. Otherwise, it is still there. So if one understands this, then just by a little reasoning, we can see that when he says the body of sin is done away with, does not mean that the sin nature is completely destroyed. Of course, if one understood the Greek, then it sheds a little more light on the word, simply because the word we see here is the Greek word katageo. Katageo. That's the word that is translated done away with. This Greek word means the following. It means make ineffective. To make something ineffective. Or to render something powerless. Or to render something idle. These are the meaning of the word translated done away with. It could also mean set aside, or it could also mean abolish. So using these meanings, we should then understand what is meant by what the work of Christ on the cross accomplished for us. It means that the work of Christ on the cross has rendered the sin nature powerless or ineffective. Now, it does not mean that it is gone or that it's vanished forever. This is not going to happen in this life. Until we depart from this life or this body dissolves, we will still possess this sin nature. Rather, what we should understand is that before we became believers, the sin nature can do with us whatever it pleases. In other words, it tells us to do anything because it's our master. It tells us either to commit this or that sin. We obey it because we do not have the power to resist or to say no. So when you say, a lot of time you may hear, An unbeliever says, well, I couldn't really help it. He's not telling a tale. He really means it. He couldn't help it. He couldn't help himself. Why? Because the sin nature has control of him. His sin nature has not been rendered powerless yet. And so it would dictate for him. Now, if a believer says the same thing though, now that's a different story. Because when a believer says that, if you say, I cannot help it, well, you're only saying that I know what I'm doing. I am disobeying the impulses of the Holy Spirit. The fact that the sin nature has been rendered inoperative means that it's in his place, has been placed, the impulses, the power of the Holy Spirit. So the impulses of the Holy Spirit will work on us and remind us and tell us that, listen, you don't have to obey your sin nature. He doesn't have power over you. But for the unbeliever, no such thing happens with him. So when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the grip of the sin nature on us has been made ineffective or is now idle. The sin nature is powerless when it comes to us, but it is not destroyed. For it has been destroyed, had it been, then there are certain commands that we find in the Bible that will be meaningless. For example, Romans 6:11, we're still in chapter 6, Romans 6:11, where it says, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin. Or, if you look at verse 12, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. What he's saying is, we are told here that we should not let sin nature dictate. You cannot, you know, if I think about it for a moment, if you've ever gone to a wild animal place where they keep things like a lion. Now, if a lion is dead, no one needs to warn you not to go around it. Because it is powerless, it's dead, it can't do anything. But if that lion has just been wounded, then somebody says to you, you'd better take care of that place you're going through. The lion may attack you. It is wounded, but it still has the power to kill you. And so what it is saying to us is the sin nature has been wounded, has been rendered ineffective, but it still has the power to grab us if we let it. And so this is why, in my mind, when he says it has been made ineffective or has been done away with, it's just simply telling us that it does not have the grip it used to have. If we have the mind that it has been done away with, in the sense that it is no longer effective, John reminds us that we're trying to walk on a dangerous ground and that we're trying to deceive ourselves. So it says, if we claim to be sinless, in effect, it says that any claim of that kind is a claim that comes from somebody who is unrealistic. Somebody who has lost his mind. Now, you know within you that you, just because you are saved does not mean that you do not have those urges to hate, to lie, to cheat, to deceive, to fornicate, or to be arrogant. Those impulses are still there. They're not gone. Now, when you play safe and say, well, I think they're all gone, then it says you're an unrealistic person. You don't know where you are. Because all you need to do is you give it the slightest chance and you find out that it's still there. But as long as you don't, then you are assured by God because of what he has done through the person of Christ that you don't have to obey it and it doesn't have that dictatorial power over you. So the claim then is for a person to say this is a denial of a reality that God tells us it still exists. Now, what does John say if you do that? He says, if you do that, he said, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, to begin with, if you make such a claim, then the Bible says, you don't even know what you're talking. That's the first thing, that you don't know where you are. You need your head examined because you are not living in a life of reality. But more than that, though, it is in my opinion that even though we translate it and the truth is not in the person, the Greek word there, in my opinion, should be translated in a very emphatic manner to read this way. Certainly, the truth is not in us. If we claim to be sinless, we are deceiving ourselves. Certainly, the truth is not in us. Now, of course, I think that those two last phrases needs to be taken together. But before we do that, I'd like to explore a little bit about deception. And I'm going to state about four facts concerning self-deception. The first statement or first fact that I want us to deal with is that self-deception means being mistaken in one's judgment. You are mistaken about your judgment. That's self-deception. I know that there are various ways people may try to explain this, but to me, that's the simplest way of viewing it. Immediately, of course, when I say that, you will see there is a connection between truth and self-deception. For if your information is not the truth, you are bound to be mistaken about your decision. Now, you believe that your decision is correct, which in this case, your decision is your judgment. When you make a decision, that's a judgment that you have rendered, that you've passed. Now, you believe that to be correct because you believe that the facts by which you base those decisions are correct. And therefore, if it turns out that the facts are incorrect and you have believed that, you have acted on your decision or that you have done something that you cannot change, the truth becomes that you have deceived yourself. And you say, but I didn't really think about trying to hurt myself. And I'm saying, yes, no one does. In true sense, or anyone that is in his or her right mind doesn't want to hurt himself. But the truth still remains that you made a decision, and that decision turns out to be wrong, but it is wrong because of what? There is no truth. So that's why I say it means to be mistaken about your judgment. So it is easy to see this particular concept in this passage. Here is a believer who does not steal, does not fornicate, and pride himself in these, and really cannot even understand how people can do such things. So for him, he said, well, I don't do this, I don't do that. So he's got something to make judgment with. Therefore, he says, since I no longer do these things, I no longer sin. So the problem is that this person's understanding of sin is very distorted. He's measuring himself with other people instead of the standard, which is God. So the truth of the matter still remains that the more you come to understand the person of God, what righteousness means, the holiness of God, the more you realize or the more you are aware of how sinful you are as a believer. So you must realize that every aspect of us is tainted with sin. Our motives, our thoughts, in short, I'm saying everything about us, sin affects it. So as a believer, as you understand this particular issue, what it does is you will never assume or make the claim that you are sinless. Now, I'm going to give you some passage that you read to demonstrate that self-deception comes from bad judgment of a particular information. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 26 through 29. Now, this is the story of the prophets of Baal. Some call it Baal. These prophets believed that the tradition given to them were correct. And so, they were willing to go neck to neck with Elijah to prove that what they have believed is correct. And they were willing to call themselves and let blood ooze out and so forth, crying to their God. They were in self-deception. But in their mind, they were right. because it is based on the information they have ever known since they were born. So the information that you've ever known may not be correct, and so if you act on it, then you are in self-deception. The second factor about self-deception is this. Self-deception is always caused by arrogance. Every self-deception, look at the root of it, is always going to be arrogance. And that is what we see in Jeremiah 49 verse 16. It says, "The terror you inspire and the pride of your heart have deceived you." So, if you look at that, that's Jeremiah 49:16. There is another passage that has the same concept, and that's Obadiah chapter 3. Obadiah verse 3. Obadiah is a book of just one chapter, right after the book of Amos. So, arrogance can cause a person to believe that his judgment is correct and is absolute. Now, a person whose life is not dominated by arrogance is always aware of the fact that he doesn't have all the answers. He's always aware that he could be mistaken about an opinion or about a judgment. But when a person is filled with arrogance, never sees anything wrong with his decision or her decision. Consequently, this person considers himself or herself a model of perfection. You just look at me. If you're looking for somebody how to worship God and how to be true to God, you just look at me because I'm perfect. That's what John is saying. This person is in self-deception. Now, the third thing about self-deception is that every third deception is based on lie. Every self-deception is based on lies. If there is no lie, there can never be self-deception. Now, the first self-deception in human history recorded in Genesis chapter 3 was based on two lies. Satan told the woman, "You will not die, and certainly you're going to be as smart as God." That's very tantalizing, if I want to use it that way. It's something that's very appealing to say you're going to know as much as God knows. And constantly, that law has always been there. It has never changed, and it will continue to exist as long as man and woman live on this planet. That lie that Satan said, you will be as smart as God is, and it's the same thing that we hear today. There is no difference between a man and a woman. A man doesn't have authority, and so marriage is 50-50. It's the same kind of lie. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's all lies that's based on deception. And so when a person buys it, as I always think that a lot of time people you hear say this type of thing or who come on the airways and try to make big noise out of them, especially women, if you go, two things are generally true of them. One, they don't have a husband. If they do, he's a wimp. One of those two things you will see. And of course, generally, they are generally very miserable ladies who are trying to shift their misery to all other people, hoping by if they can deceive some people, that they will share in their own misery. And that is the root of the deception that we have today, why so many marriages are in shambles. It is based on this self-deception. You want to be as a man. It started with you want to be as smart as God. Now you want to be as a man. The Bible always maintains there is a difference between a man and a woman. It does not mean that a woman is inferior to the man. No. It means that the woman is in subjection to the man. But Satan says, no, that cannot be true. You just got to be like the man. That's what? Lies and lies. And so if you buy it, you wind up in self-deception. So, it reminds that every self-deception will be based on some kind of lie. And so, if you don't want to be in self-deception, avoid all forms of lies in any form it's presented to you, because that is going to be very detrimental to you. Lies can come to you in terms of flattery. Psalms chapter 12 verse 2 tells us that you know, people can flatter you and that becomes a lie. Now, you know, somebody can tell you, oh, my, you look lovely today. And that makes your day. And you know, that's just flattery. You should be asking, what do you want? There's something they want. That's why they're telling you tell. You know within yourself when you left from how you looked. But just because somebody has said it, you start acting as if, well, this thing must be true, and so I must be the king or the queen of the day. That's self-deception. So that's why it says flattery can be lies. Or flattery, if it doesn't come in terms of flattery, deception can come in terms of what we call highly intellectual but false arguments. You trying to debate with somebody who has a PhD in psychology and you don't know a thing about psychology. They're going to, before you think twice, they will snowball you. So why are you going to argue with that kind of person? Because they're going to have this high false arguments to convince you. And so that's why, of course, the Apostle Paul warns us about those kind of people in Colossians chapter 2. The book of Colossians chapter 2 verse 4 says that you must avoid people who can argue you out of your way because they are highly intellectuals. And so deception can come that way. When somebody gives you those false arguments and you buy it. One of the things that I had a chance to talk to a person yesterday, I said, now you look at what we see. Everyone in this country is crying about public schools. Everyone is complaining about kids and so forth. Now, what's the problem? The problem comes from something that very few people want to touch, and that's the word discipline. Now, do you know how that came about? Well, we have these sociologists and psychologists who come up with this. High intellect and say, well, you know, the child has a psychic. You don't want to disrupt it. It's going to mar her or him for life. If you spank the child, you're going to mar that psychic for all eternity, as they think. And so what happens is the child learns that he or she can get away with anything because all he has to do is to do what? Reason with you as the mother or the father. Once he starts reasoning with you, he wins. So by that understanding, he says, okay, well, I'm going to function under self-deception. The society now functions under self-deception. So we, as a society, have come to a point where we say, well, it is not the fault of this person. It is the fault of the teachers. My child is, you know, wonderful. The teachers just don't know what they are doing. And yet, we know that we are living in self-deception. Self-deception because we bought the lies that come out of psychology and sociology. The Bible says foolishness is entailed or in every child, but the rod will drive it away. High philosophy and high theology that is false says, no, we have to reason. So when we look at these things, we see that causes self-deception. So that's my argument, that self-deception is always based on some form of lie. And so the nation as a whole is now living under a lie. Because we bought these ideas and it's causing havoc. But when you look at those who seem to have it straight, you go back and see what their parents did with their buttocks. I mean, they laid it on them when they went out of line. But the rest of them who did not, and it's easy to dictate, especially those in the school systems or those who teach children, you can always tell a child who comes from where those rods are used and a child who comes where they're not. And so if we're going to avoid this self-deception, we must go back to the truth. And I know that the way these things are set up today, you know, you just use it in your child causes welfare on you. I know that. But the truth remains that if we're going to get out of self-deception, we must apply the truth that the Bible gives us. The fourth thing about self-deception that I want us to remember is that no one of us is free from self-deception. No one of us is free from self-deception. We are all prone to self-deception. It is easy to say, well, no, I can't get myself in self-deception. The truth is, we all are likely, if you're not careful, that will be our lot. However, though, if you're a believer, it's easy to find out when you are in self-deception by simply orienting yourself, your thinking towards the Word of God. Now, one form of self-deception, as we know, is this. A Christian who listens to the Word of God day in, day out, and that Word of God does not have influence in his or her life, the Bible says that person is in self-deception. That's why James 1:22 says, don't deceive yourself. If you hear the Word and don't use it, what have you done? You've just deceived yourself. So this is why I'm saying that each and every one of us is prone to it. So these facts that I have mentioned help us then to understand what John is saying. When he says, well, the phrase, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. His point is that self-deception is an indication that we are deficient in our knowledge of the Word of God. He says his word has no place in us. In other words, our soul does not contain the Word of God. And the word truth here is a reference to the Word of God, but more specifically about the doctrine of sin and sin nature. So the believer who makes this claim does not understand what happened to him or her at the point of salvation. His body has not yet been delivered, though his soul has been delivered from the consequences and the penalty of sin forever. That is true, but not the body. So if you understand that at your salvation, God has broken the power of sin on you, and also the fact that he did not remove it, then it calls for the believer to be very careful where you place yourself and how you keep yourself. If you think about it this way, suppose you went into a bathroom and you remove your dirty clothes and you say, well, I'm going to put this in the dirty clothes bin when I get through my bath. Well, when you come out and all of a sudden a telephone rings or something distracts you and you forget that that's what you go for washing and you put it on. Well, that's a way to illustrate this. It is very easy to forget, or we can be distracted to the point that we forget that this thing that we've cast out is out there, it is just within a snap, and we'll put it right back. And that is why sometimes you may kick yourself from behind, because all of a sudden you do something that you thought you've overgrown. You can never do this as a believer. Reason? You just forgot that this is an old clothes that just been removed from you, put beside you. It's not been removed from your vicinity. And the slightest mistake that you make, you put it on. So self-deception will be when you think that that is gone forever and that you will never put it on again. When you think that way, the Bible says you are in self-deception. So what's John telling us? John is saying two things. First of all, we must keep on getting doctrine to form the correct judgment. That's the first thing he's telling us. Secondly, we must not place ourselves in positions where we'll be so much overcome by our sin nature's appeal. I use the word appeal because the sin nature does no longer command, but it appeals to us. So when the Apostle Paul says, avoid every appearance of evil, that's what he's thinking about. You don't play with fire and say it will not burn you. So if you know those situations in your life as a believer that will put you where you will do those things that you know is contrary to the will of God, don't put yourself in those. That's what John is saying. So when he says for us to avoid self-deception, he means those two things. Get enough doctrine in your soul so you can always evaluate your judgment, your decisions every time, or avoid everything that will lead you to put back your sin nature, or that will make it so easy for you to yield to the power, to the suggestions of the sin nature. That's what John is saying in John 1:8. Let's pray. As we conclude our service this morning, there may be somebody here who has not really understood that the sin nature has power over him or her, simply because he's never known anything different. But we want to assure you this morning that God knew about the power of the sin nature. That's why Christ went to the cross to die, both for the consequences of sin and for the power of the sin nature on the believer. Now that Christ went to the cross, he took every sin that you will ever committed, past and present. He took all of them on himself. So that when he shouted on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the time our sins were being charged on the cross so that God would bring us into his family. What's the choice? There's only one choice left. The Bible puts it this way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life through his name. The alternative, anyone who rejects him, the Bible says, the wrath of God remains on him forever. You have an option. If you have not personally trusted in the person of Christ, this is your opportunity to do so. How? By telling God the Father that you're believing, that you're accepting everything that Christ did and offered for you on the cross. That you believe that all this was done so that you have life. Once you do this, God will visit you with two things that are necessary for eternal fellowship with him. His righteousness and his eternal life. Both of these can belong to you if you don't already have them. By simple faith in the person and the work of Christ. Father, we're grateful this morning for your word. We are thankful that you've made us aware of how we could easily avoid self-deception. We're also thankful that you have made us aware that our sin nature is still around and that we must be careful as to how and where we place ourselves. Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us with these facts as we moved out this morning, that in the days coming, in the week coming, that we will continue to think and focus our attention on the reality of this power that you've given us by which we can overcome every suggestion that comes from our sin nature. Father, we pray for those who are sick in this congregation that are not able to attend this morning, that you will continue to reach them according to your mercy and your grace. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.